We have come to a rather screeching slowdown in our studies at 1 Thessalonians just because we get to the end of the book and I didn't want to finish it too soon. Actually, as I said earlier, 1 Thessalonians 5:23 is probably a seminal verse. It has to do with a whole gamut of biblical revelation. And we've been looking at it. We talked about the work that God was going to do in sanctifying us in view of an objective, an end that He has in mind for us. And that end is tied up in the inheritance that He's planned for us in the kingdom. And the sanctification to that end is simply an awareness that in order to be able to function in that kingdom, you have to be qualified. You have to be able to do it. So last time we looked at the person who's doing the work, and that's the God of the peace. So this evening what we're going to do is begin to work our way through this three specific areas. Paul says that there are three specific areas of human existence that are in significant need of sanctification. The verse calls it your spirit and soul and body. The need itself to be sanctified in these areas is created by the plan of God. He's going to create, establish, and perpetuate a kingdom of joy forever. In order to do that, there is this underlying reality, principle, whatever you want to call it, that says the participants in an eternal kingdom of joy have to have learned in this life whatever it is that they need to be able to do so that they will never in the future kingdom violate the kingdom of joy in any way at any time. The assumption is a task that's going to be assigned, you have to be prepared for it. Before you die, there's not going to be a post-resurrection college education seminar thing set up so that you can learn how to do your job. That's why we're here, learning now. And according to Jesus, the only way to eternally perpetuate a kingdom is to keep it from ever being divided against itself. Any kingdom that's divided against itself will fail, and therefore, if there's going to be this creation, establishment, and perpetuation of a kingdom of joy, everything's got to be done ahead of time so that when it's established, it's going to run. So the specific areas that Paul addresses in this verse, in the order that he gives it, are spirit, soul, and body. So this evening we're going to look into the first in the order, the sanctification of the spirit. And the first thing we have to do is to divide asunder the soul and spirit. Hebrews 4:12 says that there is such a discernment established by the Word of God where it cuts between the spirit and the soul so that there is actually a discerning foundation for understanding the difference between those two issues. And you would think, since he says spirit, soul, and body, that that would be an automatically understood concept, that you have to understand what it means to be sanctified in your spirit, what it means to be sanctified in your soul, or your spirit being sanctified, your soul being sanctified, your body being sanctified. But there have been two major mistakes already made in theological circles, at least in our generation. The first mistake is the dismissal in just a huge number of places by many, many people, pretty much a dismissal of any real or significant difference between the soul and spirit. They just say it's material and immaterial. And that makes the difference between the soul and the spirit immaterial. Using a figure of speech there. So, I think that that's a huge mistake in this way. It creates an effective fog of war. Fog of war is a situation where the powder, smoke, and all of that is so dense that the targets are difficult to identify. And the impact of not being able to identify the targets accurately can be extraordinarily disastrous. In the fog of war, you might end up shooting your buddy. you may altogether miss the objective of the particular battle that you're in because you can't see. That was a huge issue in the Civil War when they were using black powder, because the smoke was so thick. Well, in this concept, using the metaphor of the fog of war, I really believe that if you have a nebulous understanding of what it means to be sanctified in your spirit, or your spirit being sanctified, your soul being sanctified, I think a nebulous understanding there will undercut precision in the two most critical areas of our thinking, and that is what's valuable and what's true, love and faith. If you don't know what's going on, you can't be clear in your thinking, and if you're not clear in your thinking, guess where your confidence will be? It'll be in the tank. You can't be confident where there's real nebulous grasp of things. Confidence requires that you be understanding and convinced. So I really think that is a huge problem in the general theological setting that we have today, because people just say, well, I just don't believe in body, soul, and spirit. I believe in material and immaterial. And that not only creates an effective fog of war, so you don't really know what to think or what to expect, but it's a direct challenge to 1 Thessalonians, both in this verse, where you just kind of have to blow it off and ignore that it says that God's going to sanctify you, may your spirit, soul, body be preserved, so on. The whole idea there is that you just blow that off and then don't even think about it. And that's the specific issue, but the larger one is 1 Thessalonians itself. What do you do about hope if you don't know what God's trying to do with you in terms of your spirit and your soul and your body? How do you hang on to a vibrant, living hope when you're just confused all the time? So that's a real issue. That's a first mistake that I think has been made. I don't know when this thing started. I don't know when they jettisoned it. I didn't do any research on that, because I don't care, except that it's now current. You don't run into very many people who are even willing to talk about a distinction between the soul and the spirit. And I think the second major mistake that's already been made is one that I found in Girdlestone. He's a guy. There are two books that focus on synonyms. One is written by Trench in Synonyms of the New Testament, and the other is Girdlestone, Synonyms of the Old Testament. And they're kind of succinct, summary kind of studies. I mean, you can get Kittle's Theological Word Book of the New Testament and Kittle's Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, and you can go through all that stuff, and if you do, I mean, you'll be reading from here to the end of next year or longer. It's a huge amount of material, and most of it's worthless. And I say that because information, some of it's worthwhile and some of it's not. And, for example, Kittle's written by a German theological camp that was very liberal, and so a lot of the stuff they say, they have a lot of good nuggets of information in there in the research and stuff, but you have to weed through it. Well, Girdlestone and Trench wrote smaller volumes, but they gave some really good stuff. But I read in Girdlestone the other day that the soul is the animating principle of the body. And boy, that just smacked me right in the face. I thought, how can you be so wrong? I mean, you got this whole thing upside down. It's just like, because according to Genesis 2, man became a living soul after God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The spirit entered the body to animate it, and then man became a living soul. James 2 says that as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. And what he's saying is, the spirit is the animating principle of the body, not the soul. So when you have it stood on its head, when you start talking about the sanctification of the spirit or the sanctification of the soul, and you don't I mean, you think, well, if the soul is the animating principle of the body, then I should expect this or this or this or this. And lo and behold, it doesn't work. So, I think it creates a kind of confusion that is endemic to misunderstanding issues at their most basic level, and that's the level we need to understand them in, because that's the level we're going to be able to be most confident in if we get it. When something happens in your life and you understand the categories, you can look at that thing that happened and say, oh, I can see why or when or how or some cause for this. But without that, we just wander around in the fog thinking, man, I don't know what's going on. So I think our first task is to understand the difference between the soul and the spirit. And I think we have to do that in the midst of these theological confusions that have already taken hold, two major mistakes. But in order to understand the division between the soul, the spirit and the soul, I ought to keep them in that order, I guess. That's Paul's order, the spirit and the soul. Really not going to talk about the soul so much this evening. But I do want to talk about Paul's theology of the spirit, because that's where we're going to get our category for understanding the sanctification of the spirit. The theology of the spirit for Paul begins at the reality that God's provision for the sanctification of the Spirit begins with the indwelling of your physical body by the Spirit of God. I say that on the basis of Galatians 3:2. Galatians 3:1 says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was prophetically set forth, was crucified. This only would I learn of you, or learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? This only would I learn from you indicates that he's dealing with a very fundamental level of the issues. If you can answer this question, Paul is saying, you'll pretty well have a handle on the whole thing. Just get this right, and you'll get a whole lot of stuff right. You get this wrong, and everything will be wrong. So, as an only, that indicates this extremely fundamental level. And it's the only truth that's really needed to bring clarity. As an only truth, the question is, to what is the only thing that needs to be clear? To what is this only thing? Well, the answer to that is Paul is, in Galatians, he's definitively dealing with methodology. The question of Galatians is, how do you relate to God? How do you become righteous enough in the eyes of God that he will even consider dealing with you? And then, having become righteous in his eyes, how does he relate to you through your life so that you are being sanctified? And Paul says the methodology is the same. There are people who say, you know, you're justified one way, but you live your life another. That's not true. Change horses in the middle of the stream, Paul says, you're foolish. Well, if the issue is methodology, then the reception of the Spirit of God is the event in time when everything changes in a person's relationship with God. It is at the point of the reception of the Spirit of God by the hearing of faith that a person is justified, and that continuing process of continuing to hear and believe is how you're sanctified. So the whole thing here boils down to this. God gave us His Spirit to dwell in our physical bodies. And the automatic implication of that is this. There wouldn't be any need for that if there wasn't something wrong with the human spirit. If the human spirit was not seriously compromised or incapacitated in some way, we wouldn't need God's Spirit dwelling in our bodies. Jesus, when he was talking to his disciples at one point, said, "The Spirit is with you, but he shall be in you." And by that, he was identifying a difference or a distinction in the economies of how God related to men. And in the prior to Pentecost reality of history, the definition was, "The Spirit is with you." Well, that does a lot of good. I mean, that's how the Old Testament saints basically functioned. The Spirit was with them. And that meant that he was doing something from the outside in to affect them in their thinking. They could be justified by faith on the basis of that kind of with you relationship, because a lot of them were. But by the same token, everything in the New Testament, in the Gospels, in the relationship that the disciples had with Jesus, shows huge problems, because they just couldn't get stuff. He would tell them things point blank, and it was like he just threw a tennis ball against a brick wall. It just bounced off. They said, "We heard the word, we just don't buy it, or we don't understand that, or whatever." And it's obvious all the way through his dealings with his disciples that just an enormous amount of the stuff that he was telling them was bouncing right off their heads. In fact, he even said on occasion, "I have a lot of things to tell you, but you're not capable of receiving them." But when the Spirit of truth has come, not only will he make you capable of getting it, but he will also bring back to memory the things that I've been telling you so that they'll start snapping into place at the right time and the right understanding. And the outcome of this will be a transformed life. Remarkably different than the Old Testament saints had. Well, all of that implication is that there's something fundamentally wrong with the human spirit. We need the Spirit of God in our bodies in order for us to be sanctified. And that's the whole issue of this verse, that God is going to sanctify your spirit. Well, what does he mean by that? Is he going to fix it? I don't think so. If he could fix it, then he wouldn't have to put his spirit in us. I mean, just fix it. But he indwells us in the person of his own spirit, calls him the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of holiness, the whatever. Just all kinds of names. But nonetheless, the Spirit of God dwelling in our bodies. And I don't think he fixes the spirit that's in there already. Because he also is sanctifying your body until the coming of the Lord. And the body isn't being fixed. So there's no fixing going on. But there is a sanctifying going on, and we have to understand that. There is a distinction between fixing it and sanctifying that particular issue or element. So, I think we need to understand that the incapacity of the Spirit is extremely critical. Because Romans 8:10 says that our bodies are dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life. Because righteousness. So he's just point blankly telling us that these bodies are not getting fixed. The sanctification of the body doesn't fix it. And for that cause, the body continues to be dead. That means that the issue is incapacity. Because dead doesn't ever mean cessation of existence. It means cessation of ability to function in a certain way. Ephesians 2:1 says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." Well, that didn't mean you couldn't do anything. You could trespass and sin, but you couldn't do certain things. And here he's talking about the body being energized to function in a way that is acceptable before God. So, if the human spirit can't produce through the physical body the kind of behavior that God wants to see, then we need a different spirit in our bodies to make it happen, and that's why he gave us his spirit. Because if you have the Spirit of God in your body, out of your body will come activities that are rooted in the motivational issues of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. That's the fruit of the Spirit. None of those are works, but they all produce works. Activities of this dead body. This body is incapable of producing good behavior unless a different spirit is energizing it, which means the human spirit needs sanctification issues. So, that means then that we have to conclude, based on James 2 and Genesis 2 and Jesus' teaching and Paul's teaching about the spirit and the body, we have to conclude that the spirit is the actual animating element of the body. Soul's something else. And we'll get to that, but not tonight. So, first thing, if our first task is to distinguish between spirit and soul, we have to get rid of the mistaken identity that the soul is the animating principle, because not the spirit is. The issue of animating the body is the issue of generating certain kinds of behavior that are acceptable to God. So, the next task is, if a human spirit is what energizes or animates this physical body, and this physical body cannot be motivated or energized by that spirit to do good, righteous, holy things acceptable to God, then you've either got a spirit who can't control the body. The spirit may be good, but the body's dead because of sin, so it can't do the job. Or you've got a spirit in a body that is itself corrupt, because the body by itself really isn't all that corrupt. I mean, you can make your body can do all kinds of stuff. If the Spirit of God can make your body behave in certain good ways, then obviously the body problem can be overcome. It might take the Spirit of God to do it, but it can be overcome. So our conclusion has to be that the animating element of the human body is the spirit, human spirit, and there's something fundamentally corrupt about that spirit, and therefore there is a need for sanctification in this realm. So our second task, having made that distinction between the spirit and the soul, is identifying the specific area of need. What does the Spirit of God dwelling in our bodies need to do in order to produce through our bodies what our human spirit ought to be able to do if it weren't flawed, corrupt? What needs to happen? Well, as the animating element of the body, all behavior derives ultimately from the spirit's decision to animate in a given direction. If you want your body to do a certain thing, the spirit in that body has to decide to animate in that direction. It won't get done. If the spirit in the body doesn't animate the body in the direction of the necessary behavior, then the necessary behavior won't be done. Go begging. So, all overt behavior is really, in a very real sense, a kind of bottom line and kingdom function. If God's plan is to establish and perpetuate an eternal kingdom of joy, there's a sense in which the bottom line in all that is that the bodies of the people that are in the kingdom have to be doing things that are right to everybody else that's in the kingdom. There can be no unrighteous activity. And if there's no unrighteous activity, no harm is done. And if no harm is done, then peace will reign and joy will be the outcome. So, in a sense, without the issues of motivation, it's just the Jewish idea was, if you just behave, it doesn't matter how you feel inside about it. You can just despise this, but as long as you do what's right, you'll be all right. In a sense, at a behavior level, that's how kingdoms function. You do the right thing, and there'll be no problems. The problem with that, of course, is that you can't get a body to do the right things without the right motivations. And that's why the Holy Spirit's fruit is always started out with love, joy, peace, long-suffering. These are motivational issues. So, to discover, I mean, you have to have this driving unction for the physical body, and it has to come from the spirit that's dwelling in the body for any given legitimate activity. You can't depend on the human spirit. Nowhere. I don't find anywhere in the New Testament where we're encouraged to seek to serve God on the basis of the power of our own spirits. Everywhere you will find a push in the direction of basically two commands. Be filled with the Spirit and walk by the Spirit. And those are both capital S. Be filled with the Spirit of God, walk by the Spirit of God. If we live by the Spirit of God, let us walk by the Spirit of God. That's the end of chapter 5 of Galatians. So, overt behavior as a bottom line kind of thing really isn't finally ultimately bottom line, because the Spirit driving that behavior is going to be the ultimate driving force. And so to discover what this may be for the Spirit, this driving unction, what is it that causes the Spirit to produce the behavior through the body? What is the Spirit's driving motivation? Well, in order to discover that, we have to have a basis for answering the question, what addresses the Spirit's decision to animate the body? What is it about the Spirit that the Spirit says, okay, I'm going to motivate this body to do this thing? What's driving that? And I think the basis for answering that question is probably most easily discerned by the satanic methodology called in the Bible temptation. Because God's main adversary is clearly going to attempt to oppose God's plan by diverting the basis for the decision making. If we're going to argue that a kingdom of joy perpetuated simply means doing the right thing all the time, if you can divert that drive so that wrong things can be done on occasion, that's called temptation. Diverting it. And that's Genesis 3. Adam and Eve had been given a kingdom manifest, replenish the earth, you know, multiply and fill the earth and rule. Here comes the devil. Satan comes snaking in there, and initially corrupts the whole process by what we call temptation. So all we really have to do to understand the basis for answering our question, what is it that addresses the Spirit's decision to animate? All we have to do is look at the temptation accounts, because all of them. There's Genesis 3. In direct temptation accounts, there's Genesis 3, Matthew 4, and Luke 4. Then you have the whole book of James. Basically, the book is introduced and concluded by James saying, this is how you handle temptation. And then chapters 2, 3, and 4 address specific issues in the order of the lust of eyes, the pride of life, and the lust of flesh. Now, why it went in that order, I don't know, but nonetheless, those are the way those chapters break down. And then if you take, in addition to those primary temptation things, and look at Genesis 12, where God obviously is going to give Abraham a covenant where promises are made that will subvert Satan's methodology. In other words, you can blunt the temptations if you believe the promises. And he makes him basically three promises, which go on directly in line with the three areas of temptation. The temptation that's food, temptation that's pleasant to eyes, temptation to be like God. Those are all, they're there. And once you see that pattern, you can see it reproduced over and over and over. That's Satan's methodology. What we're looking for is a way to identify what the spirit issue is. And I don't think this discovery at this point is hard at all. Because once you look at the temptation accounts, it's very clear that the temptation had to do with something that was edible and it was good for food. And that's for the body. There isn't any real issue there. It's good for the body. That's the lust of flesh. And then Eve saw the fruit that it was a delight to the eyes. Well, John picks that up and calls it the lust of the eyes. And in the temptation record of Jesus, he is shown all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and promised all the glory of them if you'll just fall down and worship or whatever. That's the eyes. And from our earlier studies, the nephesh starts up here above your eyeball, so the lust of eyes has to do with your soul, not your spirit. And that only leaves the last one. You shall be as Elohim. You can call the shots for yourself. You can be the God of your life and make all the decisions and be in control and everything will run fine because you got the final say. And that way God can't manipulate you. You can figure out what he's trying to do that you don't really want to be involved in. And you can tell him no. That was Satan's approach. God isn't as good as you think he is. He's going to manipulate you. But if you'll eat that fruit, you'll have the ability to discern when he's trying to manipulate. You can know good and evil. And if you know, then you can protect yourself from him. And of course, up until that point, I didn't sense any need to be protected from God. Never experienced anything that needed to be protected from. But he inserted that notion that God's not good enough to be trusted explicitly. So that means then that the issue of the Spirit is the third issue. John calls it in the King James parlance the boastful pride of life. But in Greek that says it's the arrogance that arises out of functional capacity. In other words, it's the pride that arises out of the ability to do things. That's the arrogance of functional capacity. It's the pride of life. You have this life, and that is a principle of function, and because you can do certain things and you can be very proud of yourself for what you've done, that'll make you like God, the Elohim, the executor of power. You can do stuff and then you can be proud of what you've done and all, you know. Well, this apparently is the area of the Spirit. So, the Spirit's area is arrogance that arises or is rooted, stands on the ability to do things well. When people can do things well, they're usually fairly proud of themselves. And there's a certain amount of joy and contentment that comes out of that ability. And we see it all the time, everywhere. Where does the glory that the world heaps upon all of the big name people, where does it arise out of? More than not. Sometimes the world gives people a lot of glory simply because they're very wealthy. Well, that would fall into another area. But what if the person who's very wealthy can point back to a time when he was very poor and say, see what I've done? I can do this. I'm really good at this. I'm better than you are at this. And of course, this is where all of the competition and all the sports arenas, it's all about who's the best, who can do it the best. And then once you've proven that you can do it better than anybody else, then you can market yourself and make yourself rich and do all the kinds of things because you can do this better than anybody else. And you'll run on occasion into people who are very skilled, but also are very humble. But not often. So, the whole idea here is that John's summary of all that's in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's extremely illuminating because the arrogance of functional capacity directs us to two major issues that address the spirit in all of its decisions to animate the body to do things. In other words, the spirit needs to be sanctified because it's motivated to animate the body to accomplish certain things in two specific areas. The first of those is what I call a proactive goal. In order to be exalted on the basis of the things that I can do, there's got to be, number one, a willingness on other people's parts to recognize that what I can do is really an envious accomplishment. Do you ever envy somebody who has a terrific ability to spit tobacco juice 20 feet? That's a worthless activity. I'm sure if this ever gets out, there'll probably be somebody that'll start the sitting contest, and then the one that can sit the furthest will be somehow glorified. But the point is, people have to be envious of your capacities before you can get any glory out of them for your ability. If they don't envy what you can do, then they don't care that you can do it, and you're not going to get any credit or glory or anything out of them. And the first issue in this, what I call the proactive goal, is to be exalted in the opinions of others by reason of your ability to accomplish things that they think are significant accomplishments in the world. One of the most desirable accomplishments I've run into all my life in this culture. I ran it into India as soon as I got there. I've run into it in Africa when I got there. And the real issue of running across the thing is being wealthy. Of course, I had it made in India because I was an American and I was over there, so they just assumed I was wealthy. I mean, you don't come to India on your own dime unless you got lots of dimes, so you must be rich. Well, this whole idea of being wealthy is something that people admire. They wish, they envy it. So if you have a remarkable talent and can make lots of money for yourself on that talent, you're going to be exalted in the eyes of people. That's the way it is. And the spirit that is within us is corrupt at this point because that's its goal, to be exalted in the eyes of other people by reason of your abilities to accomplish certain things. The other issue, I said there are two, the other issue is what I would call the protective goal. There's a proactive one where you're seeking glory from others on the basis of what you can do. And then there's the protective goal, and that is to keep from being humiliated in the opinions of others because you can't do something that they think, if you can't do that, you must be incompetent. And who wants to be considered incompetent? So you don't want to be humiliated. So here's the spirit. This is the area, the issue of the spirit that is corrupt within us. It wants to be exalted. It wants to keep from being humiliated. Those are the two issues. And I think the outcome of the proactive and protective goals is invariably twofold. Invariably. Paul automatically ran immediately to one of them every time he talked about being justified by works. He said, if you go there, you're going there so you can boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. God blocked out justification or salvation by works so that nobody would boast. Romans 3. You're justified by grace through faith. Where then is boasting? So Paul said, one of the first outcomes of the proactive, protective goals in the spirit of man is boasting. And that produces a sense of superiority over others. It's automatic. I'm better than you are. I recognize I'm better than you are. The only deficiency here is that you don't recognize I'm better than you are. You know, as soon as you get that, we'll be fine. Well, that's the spirit run amok. Boasting is automatic to the two issues. If you can be exalted in the opinions of others and keep from being humiliated, you'll feel very secure in your superiority over the vast majority of others. And the other thing that will be just as automatic will be the deliberate attempts to conceal any surfacing of any contradictions to that supposed superiority. In other words, all my weaknesses will be either denied or hidden. I won't let anybody ever see any of the things that make me look like I'm incompetent. Just forget it. I'm not going to let those come out. And that's what enraged the Pharisees when Jesus confronted them about their hypocrisy. They didn't want to be seen as hypocrites. They don't want any of that brought out. The dirty laundry is supposed to stay in the dirty laundry room. And you're not supposed to go in there. It's none of your business. I'll confess my own sins kind of mindset. Only I'll never confess them. I'll never even admit they're there. Forget it. So there's two things that come out of this proactive, protective goal that the spirit of man is involved in. One of them is the boasting that comes out of that sense of superiority, and the other is the deceitfulness of hiding, concealing the contradictions. So, that means then that any sanctification of the spirit is going to have to occur in a way that will address the desire to be exalted in the opinions of others. That's the area that the Spirit of God is going to have to address in the spirit of man. Now, I don't think he fixes it, but I do think he blunts it. Because the scriptures say that the decisions that the Spirit makes about animating the body are motivational, which come out of the heart and the mind. Okay? The Spirit makes its choice, but it comes out of the values and the beliefs. So if God's going to sanctify us in the realm of our spirit, the human spirit, let me just say this. There's nothing that I can find in the scripture that actually says that the Spirit of God takes over the human spirit's functional empowering ability of the body. In other words, I don't find any teaching anywhere in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit indwelling my body will actually make my arms move, make my brain think, make my heart beat. The human spirit still is still the energizing, animating principle of the physical body. And if that human spirit departs from this physical body, the Holy Spirit in this body won't keep it alive. In other words, there's nothing that says the Spirit of God is actually going to actively motivate my body. The Spirit of God is going to blunt the direction of the choices of the human spirit so that the body is motivated in the right direction, takes the right kinds of actions. How does he do it? Well, as I said, the issue of the spirit is the heart and the mind. Those things are where the real activity is going to take place. The spirit has its goals. It has its loves and it has its beliefs. But what if the Holy Spirit overrides those? In other words, what if the Spirit of God builds into our hearts and our minds a sense that I don't have to be superior and I don't have to be afraid of being humiliated? What if I really come to grips with the reality that I don't have to excel in anything and I don't have to be ashamed in anybody's eyes about anything? What if the Holy Spirit actually created that heart-mind reality? My human spirit would be blunted in its corruption. My body would be motivated to do stuff on a different basis. And I really believe that's where this, on the divine side of things, that's the Holy Spirit's job. He convinces us of the love of the God of the peace. You remember Philippians where it says, if you're anxious, you should pray about everything? What does he say? After you pray, what will happen? And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard your what? Heart and your mind. So, if the Spirit of God's on the job, he can be at work in our hearts and minds, our values and beliefs, in such a way that the Spirit that is actively animating my body is suddenly blunted in its ability to produce ungodly things, because ungodly things have to have ungodly motivations, and ungodly motivations are I want to be exalted or I don't want to be embarrassed. Well, if the Holy Spirit can make it where I don't care if I'm exalted and I don't care if I'm embarrassed, well, then the human spirit has nothing, no basis for producing bad behavior out of my body. So what does the Holy Spirit do? Well, I think the most fundamental thing is he convinces us that the God of the peace loves us without any consideration of our abilities, so that we don't have to be concerned about what anybody else thinks of us. What another person's opinion of, that simply doesn't matter. It's God's opinion that matters. What's his opinion? He loves me. Did you see the NBC thing that's an advertisement for a Today show, you know, all before Mother's Day today? I love you because. Did you ever see a legitimate expression of that statement in any of those? I love you because you're always on my side. Well, what kind of love is that? God loves us because we're His creation. He didn't tie that to anything that we can do. Nothing. And so He just tells us point blank, look, it's not your behavior that's the issue in my love for you. I love you. Period. And that makes it possible, if I buy it, it makes it possible to, for me to understand that the Creator of the universe who made me is the one whose opinion of me counts. And quite frankly, nobody else's does. Now, if I could really get my teeth on that, I could walk pretty sanctified in the Spirit. The problem is, the blending process is a lifelong thing. I mean, I still get irritated when people make snide remarks about me or say something unkind or whatever. But that's just an indication that the Spirit of God still got some work to do in sanctifying, but that's why I said, may the God of peace Himself sanctify you through the process. So on the Spirit side, the issue is, we only have to worry about one opinion, and that's God's. And He's already told us what He thinks of us. He loves us. On the human side, I think there is a specific decision that we have to make. It's referred to multiple places, but a couple of them are Philippians 2:3, where He says, do nothing out of vainglory. In other words, don't seek to promote yourself. You have to decide. I'm not going to seek to promote myself. I'm not going to do stuff just so people look up to me. I'm not going to do that. That doesn't mean I'm going to try to do a poor job at work so everybody will think I can't do my job. That's not it. But my reason for doing a good job at work is whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might as unto the Lord. If God wants to exalt you in the eyes of human beings because you're pleasing Him, that's His business, but that's not your goal. It's His business. So one of them is a commitment to do nothing out of vainglory. And Galatians 5:26 says, let's not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. So on the human side, I have to make a deliberate commitment to do nothing to exalt myself. And by the same token, I have to make a deliberate effort or decision to say, you know, if I'm embarrassed, I'm embarrassed. That's not the end of the world. I'm not going to try to protect myself from people discovering things about me that are not pleasant for me to have to admit that that's the way they are. So I really believe that the sanctification of the Spirit, by the Spirit of God, the God of the peace is going to sanctify us in the area of our spirit by generating in our hearts and in our minds a deliberate willingness to not seek to be exalted and not worry about being humiliated. Once that's settled by God in us, the sanctification of the Spirit is a very effective and ongoing thing. Now, we've still got sanctification of the soul and the body to do, but not tonight. Lord, I have no time.